Now let's take up our Bibles and we read together in the Word of God this morning from Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I want to look at the grounds for our assurance if we are believers today and to be convinced that the Lord intends that we should know that we are saved. So Romans chapter 8, and we begin our reading from verse 18. This is the Word of God. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and rather, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution or famine, or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now, it's a delight to be with you this morning, and God willing, over the next few weeks. I was asked not too long ago what I was going to do in this series on the Sunday morning, and my answer is, I don't know. And so I've been wrestling before the Lord this week and feel that we need to look at a passage which is relevant to us all if we are Christians. And if you're not a Christian, it will be a focus for you also. So pray for me over these next few weeks that the Lord will guide us into his good and perfect will for us to consider his word together. So this morning we're just looking at Romans chapter 8. If you have your Bibles there, please turn with me to that word. I often say the best way to hear the word of God is with your eyes. So have your Bibles open. As you're listening, look and make sure that what you're hearing is as the word says. It's always a wonderful thing to meet with new Christians. I met quite a few new believers last weekend when we were celebrating somebody's 40th birthday. And in the midst of all the merrymaking, able to have very interesting and spiritual conversations. And I usually lead in by asking, well, tell me, how did you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ? Amazing that so many people will answer, especially if they've been brought up in Christian homes or families, I really don't know. And they hesitate and they wonder when we are talking whether they've been saved or not. I say, do you love him now? Well, yes, I do. I say, well, I have a testimony like that because I have to say there were many times I gave my life to Christ and asked him to forgive my sin and to make me his child. And my testimony is in John chapter 9 about the blind man. You remember that story? When he was plied with so many questions. Who made you see? How did it happen? Who was he? And so on. And he said, I don't know. But one thing I do know, I was blind and now I can see. So many of us have said, well, we don't know whether we're Christians or not because we don't feel any different from the moment that we gave our life to the Saviour. Let me say to you very clearly and emphatically this morning that God wants his people to know about their final destination. It is sure. When John wrote his gospel, the end of chapter 20, he says, I've written these things to you that you might believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, believing you might have life through his name. And then when he wrote his first gospel, at the end of chapter 5 and verse 13, he says, I've written these things to you who believe in order that you might know that you have eternal life. So if you're a Christian this morning and you're struggling with this whole business of being sure that you are a child of God, maybe this message is for you. Two things I need to say at this point. Don't ever trust your feelings. So many of us feel no difference from when we were in the world and now we are Christians, because we are waiting for something to happen, some light to switch on, some light to shine into our hearts. You know that feelings are connected with the strength of your faith. And as your faith increases, so your joy, your feelings increase. And when your faith is low, your spirit is low. And what is your faith rooted in? It's rooted in the word of God, the fact of the gospel. Now string those three things together. And as I've often quoted this poem, I hope it'll be of help to you. In the northern Indian tribes, very often of Indians when they're going out hunting, they'll strap themselves together with some cords. In case one slips, the other can hold them back. If both slip, the third one can hold them back. Well, think of feelings and faith and fact in that way. And somebody has put it beautifully in this poem. Three men were walking on a wall called feelings, faith and fact, when feelings took an awful fall and faith was taken back. But so close was faith to feelings, he stumbled and fell too. But fact remained and drew faith back, and back came feelings too. Now you need to think about that. Don't just rest on feelings or even a profession of faith, but trust in the word of God. The second thing I wanted to say is this. When we go on a journey, very often we've done our research, we've had our maps out, we've even checked with Google Maps or Google Earth, we've tapped our details into the sat-nav. Don't always trust the sat-nav, by the way. Remember, I was preaching in North Wales a few years ago, and I put the destination right, as far as I remember. And we got close to the time the service was to start, and I ended up in the middle of Wales. And a little voice said, "You have now arrived at your destination." And I was far away from where I should have been. We all have those times when we have difficulties and obstacles in the way. And the same will happen in our Christian life. Don't let any of those things distract you from pressing on and keeping your eyes on Jesus. It was Paul and Silas who told the people in a certain place in Acts chapter 14 that by many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God. And if you haven't read Pilgrim's Progress recently, let me encourage you to do so. It's not a children's book, by the way. It was written for mature, believing people to encourage us to keep our eyes on the Saviour. Because you know how it was when the sinner came out of the city of destruction and everything seemed to be against him and he had a growing sense of his sin, which was like a burden growing increasingly every day on his back, chained to him, he couldn't get rid of it. He came to the evangelist, to the preacher, and asked him the way to be rid of this burden. And he said, "Do you see yonder wicket gate?" "No, I don't." "Do you see yonder shining light?" "Just keep your eye on that light and go towards it." And eventually he came to the cross at Calvary, having gone through a slough of despond, a muddy area where all the sewage and muck of the city had come. And he got himself in great distress. He was waylaid there, but he kept on looking for the light until he came to the wicket gate. And through it then he could see the cross. He climbed the hill of Calvary, passing in the picture Bunyan paints for us, the tomb at the bottom of the hill, as it were, and he came up to the cross. And as he looked to Calvary, there on the cross, he imagined his Saviour dying for him. And suddenly, the chains holding his increasingly large burden of sin on his back broke. And the burden of sin rolled down the hill into the tomb where it was buried. And then he sung. Now, I'm not going to sing it to you, but it goes like this. "Thus far have I come laden with my sin, nor could aught ease the grief that I was in till I came hither. What a place is this! Must here be the beginning of my bliss? Must here the burden fall from off my back? Must here the chains that bound it to me crack? Blessed cross, blessed sepulchre, but blessed rather be the man that was put there to shame for me." And eventually, having been saved through the work of Christ at the cross, Pilgrim comes ultimately to the celestial city, a picture of heaven, where he was safe at last. Friends, if you've never been to Calvary, if you've never been aware of your sin and confessed that to God, you haven't even begun the journey. Very important that you understand these things. Now, Paul was on a journey. He writes in the letter to the Roman Christians in chapter 1 and chapter 15, "I intend to come and see you very soon if I'm not hindered." Now, Paul had never actually established this church in Rome. But he knew all about the sorrows and troubles that these people had. So he wrote his letter to encourage them and to explain to them more and more the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were suffering as Christians in every age suffer, for their faith or for physical reasons or whatever other reason of persecution and affliction. And you get the sense of that as we read through in Romans chapter 8 a moment ago from verse 22 onwards. There are three groans mentioned. Did you notice those? In verse 22, you've got the groan of creation, which is longing for its release from the bondage of sin. You see, sin has affected creation as well as it's affected you and me as human beings. In verse 23, we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the day when we will be with Christ. The day of our adoption, the day of our redemption, Paul puts it. And then in verse 26, he says the Holy Spirit groans. so that when you and I get to the end of ourselves and we have no words, only tears, before the throne of grace, the Holy Spirit is able to take even those and present them perfectly before the Father. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ suffered greatly in his earthly ministry, not only at the cross, but all the way through his life. And we read in Hebrews that he labored with many tears and sorrows throughout his lifetime, until eventually he was given a name which is above every name. Because of his obedience, that name is a name at which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And because Christians are united through faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, where he is now, there you and I are in essence. Our work of redemption is complete. So when Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," the whole work for your salvation and mine was accomplished. And so we are assured, verse 17, 18, and then down to verse 30, you'll see the same word. We are glorified and will be glorified together with the Lord Jesus Christ. So two things are certain in the Christian life. One is suffering, and the other is glory. Peter tells us that we will have one day, trusting in Christ, an abundant entrance into the eternal kingdom. That's hard for us always to see when we're under difficulties in this present evil world. But there's a sense in which, if you've ever been to any of these national trust homes, and some of them are almost falling down, there's a lot of renovation going on with them, you come to the porch, it doesn't look very attractive in many of these buildings, but you go through this dingy little entrance and then you see the stately home, you see this glorious mansion. It's a picture in a way of the Christian's life, isn't it? At the moment we're in the porch. It's a struggle to understand that we are in Christ and one day we're going to be glorified with him. But our present sufferings, Paul says here, are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. In fact, in verse 18, he uses a word, he borrows it from the whole field of accountancy. And it's reckon or consider. And so what Paul does is he puts two headings, not of credit and debit, but he puts a heading of present suffering and future glory. And Paul went through enough suffering, it was incomparable. He couldn't actually list it all. He ran out of space when he was writing toward the end of the Corinthian letter to explain what he'd suffered for Christ, beaten and lost at sea and all that kind of thing had taken place in his life. But this is what he could say. Nothing is worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And will you notice, it's not a glory that's going to be revealed to us. It's going to be revealed in us. So glory isn't just a place that we've been singing about. It's not just something that we're going to enjoy when we meet our friends who've long gone before us. Glory is a relationship. It's entering into that spiritual condition when sin has passed and Satan's power is over and the attractiveness of the world has gone and we shall be with Christ. We shall have then a transformed body and a perfect character, an intense holiness and an overwhelming likeness to Jesus Christ, that he will be admired in all of us who believe. Paul says that in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1. So we will possess such a likeness to Jesus when we see him face to face. Such a radiance that when we look at each other and recognize the grace that has brought us there to glory, we won't be saying well done to each other. We'll be honoring the Savior for his patience and for his perseverance with us. And then we'll be able to sing, "That will be glory for me." F.F. Bruce, who I sat under at Manchester University for some years, who wasn't the best of lecturers, he was very monotonous when he spoke, and I mean that all on the same tone. But his books are well worth reading. And he has written this: sanctification is glory begun, but glory is sanctification complete. Got that? Sanctification is glory begun, but glory is sanctification complete. I can't ever think about that concept without I think of my grandmother. That's my mum's mum. And as a boy, I cycled out to Page Moss to get my Scouts cycling badge. And I parked my bike outside of her flat, chained it up, and I went in to see my gran, who was on the second floor of just a two-story block of flats, and the tank supplying water for all of the flats in that block was over her sitting room. I didn't know when I got there it had burst, and it had come through the ceiling and into her rooms and onto the landing. And as I turned to climb the stairs, it was like a Niagara. And there was my gran with her brush sweeping the water along the top landing and then down the stairs, and she's singing, "It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ." That's confidence, isn't it? In the midst of difficulties, and it was an awful day, I remember, everything was sodden with the water, but she was still rejoicing in her Saviour and that she had a better place to be. Now look, Romans 8 is all about certainty, about reaching our final destination. In spite of all the obstacles, our sin within, the world without, and the devil, the struggles we have with him, Christians can be sure that we will reach our final destination. And Paul works this out for us in a number of arguments. So we begin, as it were, at verse 28. And I don't know I'll have time to finish all of this morning, but verse 28, the first argument he uses for us getting to our destination is this: God works everything for our good. And you'll notice how the apostle begins that verse 28 by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's not a matter of speculation or opinion. He says, "We know." We know that all things work together for good. We know, as surely as the blood of Christ cleanses us from all our sin, we know that all things will work together for good. It may not be comfortable for us at the moment what we're passing through and the struggles we're facing as believers, but we can say in the final analysis, all things will work and cooperate in the purposes of God for our good. And do you know something? Even our sins, even our failings, even what the devil may throw at us, nothing can separate us and keep us back from our final destination. And think of that in terms of the Old Testament servant of God, Joseph, back in Genesis. His own brothers despised and hated him. They wanted to get rid of him, told lies about what had happened to him when they took his robe back to his father, dipped in an animal's blood. But then the Lord was preparing the way to preserve life in a time of famine. So Joseph eventually became second in command in the whole of Egypt to Pharaoh. And when eventually the brothers did come down to Egypt and begged for food, and Joseph revealed himself to them, he told them, "You intended this for evil, but God intended it for good." So when you read this verse, all things work together for good, remember it's not necessarily for our present comfort and joy, but for our eternal good and welfare. The ultimate goal for the Christian is to be with Christ and to be like Christ. Psalm 17 has a lovely expression. I often use it as I go to bed at night. Reminds us that when we awake, we shall be like him. So, dear servant of God in Scotland who was relating some of the glories of heaven to a dying soul, one a member of his congregation, and she had lost a husband, she had lost two of her children already, and he was consoling her with the thought that one day soon she would see them. And her response, almost a reprimand to him, was, "Jesus first. I shall be satisfied when I awake with his likeness." This isn't a blanket promise, by the way, that all things will work together for good for everybody. You'll notice it is for those who love God. It is for those who are the called according to God's purpose. And if you love the Saviour this morning, at whatever point you met him or he met with you, whether you remember it or not, doesn't matter. Do you love him now? Have you confessed your sin to him? Are you seeking to live under his presence? Then you love him because he first loved you. And you are the called. And you are the chosen. What an immense consolation that is. That God works everything for our good. Verse 29 and 30, another argument Paul uses here is, God will bring his people to glory. God will do it. Now, we don't naturally love God or seek after him. Jesus tells us in the Gospels, John 3:19, for example, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. In chapter 5 of John, verse 40, you will not come to me. And then in chapter 6 and verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. So if we are saved this morning, if we are half sure that we are the Lord's because we're trusting alone in Jesus Christ, then we've been called, chosen from all eternity. Galatians chapter 1 verse 15 and 2 Timothy chapter 1. Remind us that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. I know there are some who say, well, God only chose us because he knew we were going to choose him. So they struggle with these terms about foreknowing, foreknowledge and predestination. Martin Luther used to thunder, you might recall, that we are foreknown because we are predestined. The choice of God is always first. But listen, when Paul uses this word know, to foreknow, or foreknew, it's an intimate word. It's the intimacy between husband and wife. The same love that Christ has for his people. As husbands love their wives, so Christ loved the church. Paul works that out for us in Ephesians chapter 8. And so he loves them intimately and he's known them from before time. And yet in time, Jesus says in John 10, I know my sheep and they're known to me and they hear my call and they respond to me. You see, God chose in order that you might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ so that when we get to heaven, there will be many sons who bear the image and likeness of Jesus. Conform to his image. They're big words, I know. Called, foreknown, predestined, justified, etc. But we need to understand what they mean and rejoice in them. Everyone God has called by his gospel has been predestined to that end. And then they've been justified and glorified. And you'll notice in verse 30, all of those words are in the past tense. So it's as good as been done already. So we're not waiting for glory. Glory is ours now. It's a strange phrase that Paul uses in Ephesians when he says we are already seated together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's our position now. And yet we shall enter into it more fully then. No one on whom God has set his love and for whom Christ died will ever fail to reach their final destination. That's my second point. Third point. Verse 31. God is for us. Little boy in Sunday school was asked, being catechized, how many gods are there? Little boy thought for a moment. He said, there is one God. So the teacher wanted to press him harder and see if he'd thought this through. How do you know there's only one God? And he thought again a little bit harder and he said, God fills the heavens and the earth, so there's no room for anyone else. Now, when you think of God like that, and we come to worship this morning, sometimes thinking of a little God brought down to our size, thinking that we're coming to worship God in the company of one another, so we're taking up more with one another than with him, we need to remember how great our God is. That should affect the way we worship and come to worship, and it should also help us to understand that if he has all power, he's omnipotent, then no power will ever take us out of his hand. No power. God is for us. When he came in Christ into the world, his name was Emmanuel, God with us. Paul is saying to us here in Romans chapter 8, he is not against us. God is for us. He foreknew us, he predestined us, he called us to repentance, he justified us by declaring us righteous on the finished work of Christ. He's glorified us by uniting us to Jesus. And since God is for us, look at how Paul says it in verse 37, we're more than conquerors. We're on the victory side. But there's a dark backdrop here. And the dark backdrop is this. It's terrible. It's to do with the endless activity of the enemy of our souls, Satan himself. And he's had centuries of practice and experience here. But listen, God alters this balance or imbalance. And Paul wants us to know that nothing in heaven or earth or under the earth, wherever, of any created being can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so he asks a number of questions. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Is it the law? Well, it's been kept for us by Christ. Is it justice? Well, justice has been satisfied by the finished work of Christ. Is it the devil can actually accuse us of anything? Listen to these lovely words. I was singing these coming down as I listened to my CD this morning in the car. Should all the hosts of hell and powers of death unknown put their most radiant forms and garments on, we shall be safe. For Christ displays superior power and guardian grace. So we are more than conquerors. Who shall charge God's people? Who shall condemn us? Who shall separate us when God is for us? And then the fourth point here, verse 32. God will deprive us of nothing. He did not spare his own son. Delivered him up for us all. And in this verse, in a sense, we glimpse both the manger and we gaze upon Calvary. And you notice the very important conclusion that Paul draws here in this verse. He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely or graciously give us all things? So Paul's arguing from the greater to the lesser. If he's done this in giving us his son, well, the smaller things are already taken care of, aren't they? He'll keep nothing back from us. If he spared not his own son, will he then keep heaven from us or grace from us? Will he keep strength and courage from us in our times of trial and need? if God so loved that he gave, and his Son, the Lord Jesus, so loved that he came, and the Father will withhold nothing that Christ has purchased for his people. God spared not, but gave him or delivered him up. That takes us back to a phrase used by Peter on the day of Pentecost. And he spoke about Jesus being delivered by the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God, but taken by cruel men who with wicked hands crucified and slew the Lord of glory. But friends, this is the ground of our hope. This is our salvation. That God actually allowed this for us. Why should he do that for us? To redeem us. So that we can be sure, not dubious, about reaching heaven at the last, if we're trusting the Lord Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. There's a young man who got his signing up papers and went out to fight for his country from America. He's his father's only son. Father was now bereft of his wife, and he lived in a huge mansion. He collected antiques and pieces of art over years, but nothing was more valuable than his son. Only his son wasn't out on the field very long before he was killed. And a friend he had made was kind of an artist. He said that himself. And he drew a picture of this friend before he died. And when his time was over on the battlefield, he found out where the young man had lived, and he went to see his father. And he said, "Sir, you won't know me, but I knew your son and I fought with him. And before he died, he spoke much about home and about you. And I drew a picture of him. I don't know whether you would appreciate it." And as the father unrolled this piece of paper, poor as the image was, he could recognize his son in it. Well, he had it framed and he had it hung in the great hall over the fireplace. And the day came when the father died, and the whole estate then eventually had to be disposed of, and there was an auction. Everybody knew the riches that were in this place, and they came with their checkbooks and their heavy wallets, and they wanted to purchase as much as they could get their hands on. And so the auctioneer opened the bidding by saying, "According to the last will and testament, we have to first of all sell this picture." Everyone took a look at it and thought it was for nothing. Nobody made a bid except the gardener who lived at the little cottage down at the end of the drive. And so he bid a small amount of money. He was the only bidder. And so the gavel came down and the picture was given to the gardener. And then the auctioneer closed the book. And everybody's saying, "Hang on a minute, what about all the rest of this? According to the will here, whoever has the son has everything." And that's how it is for us in Jesus. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever has the Son of God, and this is eternal life, to know thee, says Jesus, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I'll just highlight these next 2 points in verse 33 and 34. God will not condemn us now. God will not condemn us. When we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, who's going to know us best of all? Your husband or wife, your children, your boss, your teacher, maybe the devil as well. But who will know us most of all and best of all is God himself. You can't hide anything from him. Listen to God's word. "It is appointed unto men to die once, and after this the judgment." And so if we are trusting in Christ, however poor sinners we may be, we will be justified before the throne. It is God who justifies. It is Christ who died. I was reading the story of Esther recently in that book bearing her name, but the mention of God is not to be found anywhere in that book. But you know something? The gospel is there. When she was told by her uncle Mordecai to come before the king and to plead on behalf of her people, the Jews, he said, maybe the Lord God has brought you to the kingdom. That's what he implied. Maybe you've been brought to the kingdom for such a time as this. And so she went before the king, and I read exactly Esther verse 3 of chapter 7. If I have found favor with the king, and if it pleases my Lord, deliver my people and let my life be given for theirs. What a great exchange that was. And that's already happened for those of us who believe in the Lord Jesus as our Savior. Every blessing that Christ has purchased for us at the cross, he prays for in heaven now. And the Father will withhold nothing from his people who the Son has actually saved and promised to bring home. And then lastly, verse 35. God's loving Christ will never fail. Now, of all of these questions, six of them, from verse 31 onwards, you've got everything wrapped up here. All of Paul's arguments are in this. God's love will never fail. The assurance that you and I will reach our final destination is that that love is divine. It's endless, eternal, it's unconquerable. Even though we're counted as sheep to be slaughtered and people treat us so, God loves his people as surely as he loves his son. I remember some years ago when John Beattie was pastor here, him saying, how do you know, David, that God's love will never end for you? I remember sitting in that room where he had his study and we'd spend hours talking over the things of the gospel. In the end, we talked about everything, and he said, the one reason I know that God will never stop loving you is that there was never a point at which his love began. He has always loved his people, and that love will never end. And that's so consoling. There's a modern hymn that has this line in it, and I have to say it's probably one of my favorite of the modern hymns. Long before the dawn of time, chosen by my Maker, hidden in my Saviour, I am his and he is mine, cherished for eternity. That really is my message this morning. If you are a believer this morning, it's because God has set his love upon you. And having loved you, he will continue to love you. What about those lovely words in John 13 when the Lord Jesus Christ is coming into the upper room for the final time, and John tells us, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. So friends, this morning, two things as I close. First of all, you can have confidence in the love of God, that he knows you, that he chose you, despite all your sins, that he's planned your salvation and the way you would go to glory, and he's called you by the gospel. You see the extent of his love for you in verse 32. Having gone to the cross, God spared not his only son. And second and last, you can face the future with faith in the word of God. As I said at the beginning, don't trust your feelings. Trust God's word. J.C. Ryle and his chapter in a certain book called Assurance says, the more your knowledge of God's word grows, the more your assurance will grow too. Now, I quoted Luther a little while ago. Let me finish by quoting him a final time. He wrote, feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the word of God. Naught else is worth believing. So though my heart should feel condemned for want of some sweet token, there is one greater than my heart whose word cannot be broken. So I'll trust in God's unchanging word, though soul and body sever. For though all things will pass away, his word will stand forever.